So glad that you're here today, fellowshipping with one another, such a joy. Let me begin with a word of prayer. Oh Lord, we are just so grateful to be here. What a privilege it is to be part of the local church, to be members of one another, and who Christ is our head, and even just to enjoy sweet fellowship and to give attention to your word. As we dive into this time together, we just pray, Lord, give us wisdom, give us clarity, give us understanding and discernment about all these things we'll be discussing. And we just look forward to that day, perhaps today, when Christ will come and rapture the church and we can forever be with the Lord. We look forward to that day. But until then, help us to be faithful proclaiming your word, the gospel of Christ to this world, and to model it even to one another here today. So to you be the glory, and we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we continue in our study of eschatology during Grace Equip. And we've covered several topics from Day of the Lord to Rapture. And excited today to start touching on the millennium. And there is just so much here. It's difficult to boil down into one. We will definitely be talking more about the millennium again next time. I feel today will just be more introductory just to this subject and to what Scripture has to say about it, and even just an approach to how to understand the millennium. But we might even take the third Sunday as well to kind of finish that off and dive into other topics as well. But today will be more introductory to what the millennium is. And even just for the sake of review, because it's been a couple weeks, we had prayer meeting last week. And so just as a review from last time and us talking about the second coming of Christ is what we discussed last time. And remember, when we ask the question, what is the second coming? That refers to the literal physical return of Jesus Christ to rule, reign, and restore his kingdom on the earth. That is what we are referring to when we say, what is the second coming? Is the literal physical return of Christ to rule and reign and restore his kingdom on the earth. And then we talked about where is the second coming. And remember, we traced the theology of seeing how the Mount of Olives and even the temple and how all that's connected together and how Christ will return. Just as he ascended, he will return, and in promise of Zechariah that his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. What happens at the second coming, we looked at, and for those of you who had that timeline chart that we've had for the past couple weeks, we saw there's two resurrections and two judgments. So especially if we follow a literal grammatical historical hermeneutic, we understand not all of these are necessarily one event, but we understand things happen in phases. And so two resurrections, two judgments. And we didn't touch as much on this because we kind of rushed there at the end. But you know why this is important, why should we care about the second coming? And there's several passages throughout the New Testament about how the second coming affects the mind, the heart, and our attitude, and how we live in light of the second coming. Now, when we think about, again, when all of this happens, if you recall our timeline, right now we are in a period called the church age, which there will be that day of Christ. Remember, there's several days. There's a day of Christ, day of the Lord, day of God. And the day of Christ is that the rapture, where the church will be caught up into the heavens and they will experience that bema seat judgment. But here on the earth is the fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week, that Jesus describes that first 3.5 years as the beginning of birth pangs. And then the latter half called the Great Tribulation, according to Matthew 24. And right in the middle is the abomination of desolation, where the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, will declare himself to be God in the temple in that time period. That really initiates Day of the Lord part one and what's called Time of Jacob's Trouble, but then is ended when Christ returns at the second coming, where again we see that resurrection of Old Testament saints and tribulation saints, and then the judgments happen of Israel, the sheep goat judgment, the judgment of the nations. And so all of that happens, which then the question is how does the millennium fit into all of that? And so I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20, where we see a clear description of this time period. Revelation chapter 20, particularly verses 1 through 6. And actually, just for the sake of context, I'd like to read all of chapter 20. Could I have somebody read verses 1 through 6 for us? Thank you. And then 7 through 10. Thank you. And 11 through 15. Did I see a hand over here somewhere? Yes, thank you. 11 through 15. Go ahead whenever you're ready.
Souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years.
Go ahead and continue verse 7. Thank you.
And when 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the sea.
Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Thank you. A lot there. And obviously weighty truths, yet hopeful as well. There's much debate over this particular passage, and particularly verses 1 through 6, really the interpretation of the book of Revelation as a whole. And I'd like to spend a majority of our time today just looking at the different interpretations and the different views of the millennium itself. So again, more introductory. And then what we'll be doing next week, Lord willing, is actually walking through Scripture from Old Testament to New, probably Genesis 1 to Revelation 21 and 22, and seeing why Scripture demands what I would argue for is the futuristic premillennialism. But really the center of the debate comes around that passage. However, I would say that the issue is much bigger than Revelation 20 as well. There's issue of, well, we'll get into it in a moment, but there are key questions to be thinking through even before you get to Revelation chapter 20. There's so much more to consider and think about, even in terms of hermeneutic and interpretation. But what I would like just to put forth to start is just putting a definition to what is the millennium, what is the millennial kingdom. And if I could put a definition to it, it would be this, that the millennial kingdom is the literal future. I know I don't have handouts for you today, but I'll have them, Lord willing, to follow up from here today. The millennial kingdom is the literal future physical 1,000-year reign of Christ. It is the literal future physical 1,000-year reign of Christ and his saints on the earth. Okay? The literal future physical 1,000-year reign of Christ and his saints on the earth in between this present age and the age to come. That's key. Okay? Another term that we could put to the millennial kingdom is not only, you know, the Messiah's kingdom, but is the intermediate kingdom. That this is a unique kingdom in between this age that we live in now to the future age that we will call the eternal state, which we will look at, Lord willing, the last week of our study here. Okay? Now, there are key questions to be thinking through as to, you know, what is this, the millennium, and how do different people interpret it? And as I look at the different views, to me, there are just relationship questions that we have to think about, okay? And the first is, what is the relationship of hermeneutics, which is, you know, Bible interpretation, to biblical prophecy? And I think some of those questions came even a couple weeks ago, which is like, you know, how do we know, you know, this is that, and is this talking about a literal, you know, horse here? Is this symbolic? Is this talking about, you know, an actual temple? Is it not? You know, just thinking through, you know, what is the relationship of biblical hermeneutic to biblical prophecy? Okay. The second question for relationship is, what is the relationship of Christ to the biblical covenants? Okay. What is the relationship to Christ and his fulfillment to the biblical covenants? How does that all work together? And when are those things fulfilled? Number three, what is the relationship of Israel and the church? Okay. Is that the same entity? Are they distinct? That will have a significant impact on how you view the millennium. Number four, what is the relationship between this present age and what we see here in Revelation chapter 20? And how does all and how do these relate together? You know, is there an actual 1,000 years? Is that a are we in, you know, that 1,000 years right now? Is that future? Is it not? And then number five, what is the relationship between Revelation chapter 20 and the return of Christ? And that is where you start hearing terms like amill, pre-mill, post-mill, and then for some people who just say pan-mill, you know, it's just all pan out in the end. Like, I don't know. So it's just all pan out in the end. But I think we can have a more careful, distinct answer to that, and that's where I really I'd like to spend our time for today is just surveying what those views are and what they mean, and even maybe some who would advocate for those positions. Okay, so the first that we need to consider is what's called amillennialism. Okay, amillennialism. Now the word, you know, millennial means what now?
Thousand.
Okay, thousand. Okay. So you put that word or the letter A in front of it, and that means, you know, negates it, okay? So no millennium, essentially. And that's maybe an oversimplification, you know, of their position. But essentially, they would hold to that there is, in Revelation 20 here, not a literal 1,000-year future reign, but actually that there is no millennium at all. In fact, there are several key areas I'd like for us to consider, from hermeneutic to how they would interpret interpret the book of Revelation, the kingdom? What about Christ's throne? How do they interpret that? How do they interpret the resurrections we find here in Revelation chapter 20 and the judgments? So there's a lot of key areas I'd like to compare between these positions. And so the first is, for amillennialism, is their hermeneutic, their interpretation. And for many who hold to an amillennial interpretation of Revelation chapter 20, they would hold to an allegorical interpretation of Scripture. And we looked at some of this at the beginning of this series, also for those of you who are part of the discipleship intensive on hermeneutics. So I don't want to dive too much into that, but essentially, they would hold to the book of Revelation being what is called a recapitulation understanding of the book of Revelation. And so instead of the events of the book of Revelation happening in sequential order, you know, there's this wrath and this wrath and this wrath and Christ comes and then there's the millennium and then after the millennium is the great white throne judgment and after that, you know, is the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. Well, instead of taking it sequentially, they would essentially say there are recapitulations that happen throughout the book up to seven times, depending on the interpreter. And so they would hold to a more idealist understanding of Revelation, which is, you know, maybe there's more, you know, moral truths to be found in Revelation, even for us today, on good versus evil. Okay. So their understanding of the kingdom then would be that which is spiritual and parallels this age, which means that Christ's throne is in heaven, ultimately not fulfilled on the earth in a future literal 1,000 reign of Christ. So when Christ died and rose again and ascended to heaven, the fulfillment of the promise given to David in the Davidic covenant is fulfilled right now in heaven as Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. They would hold to that position being that fulfills the promise given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So that's where Christ's throne is. And therefore the kingdom is a spiritual one. We are part of that spiritual kingdom. So just as Christ reigns in heaven spiritual, you know, his kingdom is being built on earth, spiritual, in the here and now, in this age. That means, therefore, everything ends up being kind of lumped, into one. So the kingdom then happens after Christ's return. So Christ returns, and then the kingdom is established in the new heaven and the new earth. Now, if we were to take an absolute literal interpretation of Revelation chapter 20, we would see that there are, you know, multiple judgments and resurrections here in Revelation chapter 20. But they would understand that this, you know, again, this first resurrection in Revelation chapter 20 is more of a spiritual one. So not an actual physical bodily resurrection, but just simply a spiritual resurrection. And therefore, there's not multiple judgments. There's just one judgment. And they would take, if you look in Revelation 20, verse 3, 2 and 3, if we can just look back for a moment. Revelation verse 2, he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the pit, shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. So their understanding of Satan being bound in that time period would be that he has a certain limited binding right now on deceiving the nations. So Satan might be, you know, it's not that he's completely inactive, but he does have limited powers in terms of deceiving the nations. So that's how an all-millennialist would understand that verse. So they would believe Satan's currently bound, that the 1,000 years then is symbolic. That's just a symbolic number. It's not an actual literal 1,000. And therefore, they would also believe that Israel, that the church has replaced Israel. So we are just part of the one people of God, that the church has replaced Israel, and that God's kingdom is being built until Christ returns. Okay, so that's how they would hold this position. Now, there are many, this is who hold this position. This is certainly more the dominant view of eschatology in our day. And it was most famously, I think, made known by Augustine, and is held by most Reformed covenantal theologians. Okay? Now, that is the amillennial position. Okay? There's also another view that has come into play, especially in most recent days, but is not a new view by any means, is post-millennialism. Post-millennialism. Okay? Post referring to after the millennium, which we'll talk about in a moment. I would call this position more of a blend between the amillennial position and perhaps maybe historic premillennialism. They take both a literal hermeneutic and an allegorical hermeneutic to Scripture. So essentially how they understand the book of Revelation is that that of maybe a continuation historicist. So in other words, that they believe the book of Revelation is being fulfilled in history over time. Ultimately, they have an optimistic view of the time that we live in, and that the gospel is going forth during this time, and ultimately that things are going to get better to usher in Christ's soon return. There's a lot of people on YouTube who hold this position currently, but I'll talk about that in a second, I think a little bit more. But they believe then that the kingdom is physical, but that it merges from this age. So that's a little different than the all-mill position that believes that the kingdom is more spiritual, not necessarily a physical nature to it. There is, in the post-mill position, a physical kingdom, but it's because the gospel has gone forth, because of the Great Commission, that essentially this earth is going to be transformed and then Christ is going to come back. So they do believe then that that fulfillment of Christ on David's throne, that fulfillment of those Old Testament promises is happening in heaven right now. And therefore, again, they are post-mill because the millennium happens after that second coming, so post-millennial. Therefore, they would hold these resurrections again to be more spiritual. The 1,000 years ends up being more symbolic. And again, Satan is bound, Revelation 2 and 3, in the present time. So that's not a future position that they hold, but it is a present understanding. And their understanding here is that Satan is bound to such a degree that the gospel can go forth and can cause transformation, in the world, and therefore usher in the kingdom. So Satan is bound to a certain degree so that the gospel can go forth. Now, they would not necessarily hold, I've seen kind of a fence to them if you say that they believe that the church has replaced Israel. They wouldn't say that they believe that. They would say that the church is a fulfillment of Israel. Okay? So therefore, they kind of have this partial understanding that, yes, there was a literal Israel, but ultimately believers in Christ today are a fulfillment of what Israel was supposed to be. So there are current advocates of this, including Doug Wilson, if you're familiar with that name, and I believe Jeff Durbin, who is on YouTube. But a more prominent postmillennialist that we would all be familiar with is the famous Jonathan Edwards, who is postmillennial. So, and he's been called, the greatest mind that ever set foot in North America. So that certainly we don't want to dismiss these things. However, we do want a careful, consistent hermeneutic, and so this the next major view, I think, is broken into two subcategories, which is premillennialism. Okay, premillennialism. And the two subdivisions of this can be historical premillennialism, so historic premillennialism, and futuristic premillennialism. And let me talk about the historic premill position first. Now, both of these positions do hold to a literal, grammatical, hermeneutic, but end up coming to different conclusions. For historic premill, they do hold to a literal, you know, progressive hermeneutic. The way they would understand the book of Revelation and the kingdom is that of future, but also in part, things have been fulfilled in history as well. So there's a partial fulfillment, for example, of you know, in some ways right now, Christ in heaven is fulfilling partially the Davidic throne, but also partially on earth, he will also fulfill that promise as well. So their understanding of the kingdom is physical, and that the second coming of Christ happens before the millennium. However, because of, you know, them understanding how things are fulfilled throughout history, they would believe that ultimately believers go through the tribulation period, because they wouldn't necessarily hold to a 7-year tribulation period, depending on where you land on that as a historical premillennialist, that believers do go through the tribulation period, but that it's not necessarily a 7-year tribulation period. That's been fulfilled throughout time. So therefore, they would believe Christ comes back once, and there's just one general judgment. They would believe in Revelation 20 there is a physical resurrection, but that Satan's binding is not happening right now, that it is future, and that there is a literal 1,000 years. So there's a lot to be commended about the historical premillennialist, because in a lot of ways there is consistency there. There is a consistent hermeneutic of a literal 1,000 years. But when it comes to Israel and the church, they would believe, again, there's a partial fulfillment there. So that it's not completely distinct from one another, but it's partially fulfilled. So there are, I would say, many of the early church fathers would have been considered premillennial. And there's a new work out that I think just came out this past year by Michael Spiegel, I believe is what his name is. Michael Spiegel. And he wrote a book on the early church fathers and their eschatology. And so I recommend that. There's actually a free website where he gets into many of the quotes of the early church fathers and how they held to a premillennial understanding. But early church fathers such as Justin Martyr held to the historic premillennial position. Okay. In more recent years, a man named George Ladd provided support for this, and there's many who have followed in George Ladd's footsteps to advocate for historical premillennialism. So what I hold to and what I believe Scripture teaches, which we'll get into more detail next week, actually seeing from Scripture how these things fit together, is a futuristic premillennialism, okay? Which would be a literal hermeneutic that Revelation is future, particularly through, chapters 4 and 5, particularly chapters 6 through 19, the wrath of God that is to come, and the second coming, and chapter 20, all of these things are future. There's no partial fulfillment, there's no present fulfillment, all of these things are future. Therefore, there is a literal, physical kingdom that comes after this age in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and covenant. Christ does reign right now. He does sit at the right hand of the Father currently. And we praise God that Christ is reigning. Amen. But there are in Scripture that we see in the Psalms and things, and maybe we'll look at some of this next week, is there is an understanding of a physical kingdom and an eternal kingdom. Okay, there is a universal reign of God, but there's also a physical reign of God on the earth. And so we don't want to just throw out all the Old Testament, you know, covenants and just put them into that, you know, their spiritual fulfillment in them, and disregard their original context, what the believers then would have understood, the readers then understood, that there are physical fulfillments of these things. So different than historical premillennialism, believers would be raptured before the tribulation, because we would hold to that there is a seven-year tribulation period and believers are raptured before that. And then Christ will come, and then the millennial kingdom will begin. So there is a physical resurrection. There are multiple judgments, which we looked at last time. That Satan's binding is not happening now, and I think there's much in the New Testament that talks about that, that, you know, he's a roaring lion seeking someone, you know, to devour. He is currently active. You know, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of darkness in the present age. So Satan is not bound now. It's a future binding, and there's a literal 1,000 years. We just don't say it's symbolic, just to say it's symbolic, because we don't understand or it doesn't fit our theological system, that Israel and the church are distinct from one another. There's many advocates of this view. There's this guy named John MacArthur who holds that position. But many who hold to a dispensational theology, even like a Charles Ryrie, those who have come out of Dallas Theological Seminary, Master's Seminary, Shepherd's Theological Seminary, Expositor Seminary, you know, many would hold to a position, to this position, futuristic premillennialism. For those who've come out of those schools of education, okay? So that's a kind of survey. I know this is more academic here today, but that is more of a survey, you know, of the different views. And what I'd like just to tackle just for a moment as well is just a brief understanding of the hermeneutic when it comes to biblical prophecy. So how can people just go left and right on this? And it's not because we get to Revelation 20 and then people just start making up things. I think people are consistent with their views and with their positions, but it's ultimately a result of what's happened much farther in even just approaching Scripture itself. So when it comes to, you know, a hermeneutic, and when it comes to biblical prophecy and how we interpret this, something for us to consider even as we begin Zechariah, which I'm looking forward to in just a couple weeks here after we finish Romans 8, is when we approach the prophets and apocalyptic literature, the prophets are not necessarily pinned down to one, you know, particular, you know, genre. You know, so for example, the prophets, especially in the Old Testament, they can use poetry, for example. They can use actual, you know, historical narratives and events, which we call prose. They can call the nation to judgment. They can, you know, look forward in terms of, you know, using symbols and apocalyptic language, and they can use metaphors and they can use similes. But part of the, you know, literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic is to have a clearer understanding of when the author decides to employ those tools and techniques and language, not when we want to use them and decide them and think, that's hard. So that must be symbolic for something. No, we want to understand how is the author using his language and how would the original audience have understood them when they read them? Would they have understood it as symbolic? Would they have understood it as literal? So the onus is really of proof is really on those, you know, who would claim otherwise to something being literal. So if you're claiming that something in Scripture is symbolic, prove it. You know, what has led you there grammatically to say, yes, this is a symbol. You know, otherwise our default is, let's take the author at his word for what it said. You know, just a brief example of this in Revelation itself. If you turn back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Could someone go ahead and read Revelation 1:3. Thank you.
Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things which are written in it, for the time is near.
Yeah, okay. So how does John classify this work that he is about to write out? It's a what? It's a prophecy, okay? So let's just take the author for his word that, you know, this is a prophecy, okay? So, which is, you know, future. I mean, there's a lot of things that go into prophecy, okay? But, all right, but this is future prophecy. And we can see this at the end of, Revelation 22. Can someone read verses 18 and 19? Yes, Billy, thank you.
I bear witness to everyone that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book.
Okay, yeah, so the book of Revelation in particular was meant to be blessing. And was meant to be words to be kept and words to be followed. And we must be so careful in approaching this prophecy to not add to it nor take away from it. The warning here is significant. As we just approach this whole study, let's call Revelation and the study in eschatology and even the rest of Scripture for what it is. Dr. Robert Thomas called the book of Revelation then a visional prophecy, you know, because constantly John was taken, you know, had these visions, okay? And there's certain, you know, hermeneutics and understanding what a vision is and what goes into a vision. But it's a visional prophetic genre. So if we're approaching Revelation 20, really the understanding, and the millennium in general, the understanding of it rests on our hermeneutic. You know, are we going to just understand that it unfolded throughout history? Are we going to understand that it's future or that it just has ideal principles for us to follow? Let's have a careful hermeneutic. So a couple principles I'd like to give, which came from Dr. Mayhew in approaching this, you know, what are some pillars that we can have when it comes to prophecy? I'd like to give you those as we consider this hermeneutic. One, take the biblical text at face value. Let's start there. Take the biblical text at face value. This is basic stuff here, okay? Interpret the biblical text in context. Interpret the biblical text in context. So if he... you know, says he had eyes like a flaming fire. You know, does that mean there was actual fire burning out of his eyes? Or was it like flaming fire? Okay, so we just need to be careful in context how the language is used. Okay, three. A hermeneutic that recognizes symbolic language. A hermeneutic that recognizes symbolic language and speech figures with the reality they express. Okay, so recognize symbolic language and speech figures with the reality that they express. You know, so in Daniel, if, you know, there was... you know, part of the statue that was supposed to, you know, relate to something in particular, you know, what reality were they meant to express? Okay, what number are we on? 1, 2, 3, 4. Use clear text to interpret the unclear/more difficult text. Okay, use clear text to interpret the unclear or more difficult text. I think one that maybe we'll look at next time is that in Isaiah 24, it talks about how there will be, you know, judgment, and then there will be this period of time of many days. Well, what is that many days? Well, I believe Revelation 20 provides, you know, a clear, distinct number to what those many days are that parallel what happens later in Isaiah 24. So use clear text to interpret the unclear, more difficult text. 5. Is this 5? Number 5. Allows for the progress of revelation. Allows for the progress of revelation without dramatically altering the meaning of previous revelation. Okay? So allows for the progress of revelation without dramatically altering the meaning of previous revelation. So if, again, we're in, you know, we're in Revelation and it doesn't quite fit our theological system, does that mean we need to, you know, reinterpret and, you know, try to figure out how it fits? I don't believe that's what God intended. Yeah, allows for the progress of revelation without dramatically altering the meaning of previous revelation. And finally, allows for double fulfillment of prophecy. Allows for double fulfillment of prophecy, which is a near and far fulfillment, without resorting to double meanings. So I'll say that again. Allows for double fulfillment of prophecy, so near fulfillment and far fulfillment, without resorting to double meanings. Okay, so again, another example of that would be, you know, the coming of the Spirit. You know, how would that have been understood? Yes?
What do you mean by double meanings?
Yeah, so a little bit what we talked about in hermeneutics, which is like there's the face meaning and then a spiritual meaning underneath. And then maybe there's a mystical meaning underneath that. Yes.
Because so, like, double meaning has a negative connotation.
Correct. Yep.
So, like, both fulfillments. Yeah, I'm trying not to use one word in place of the other. Would have been there in the original prophecy. It's not a bait and switch on the original audience.
Correct. Correct. That's right. Yes. Thank you. So those are some principles to be thinking through. And when we go through Zechariah 2, we'll give a few more kind of as we go along. And I guess just in conclusion of all this for today, just thinking about the fulfillment of what comes in the millennium, if we are holding to this literal grammatical hermeneutic, we understand there are many blessings that come from the millennium. Many, many blessings. It's been difficult to boil all this down into like just a week or two. But, you know, first is that Jesus realizes or Jesus fulfills so much, especially what was promised in the Old Testament, but also the New. You know, Jesus realizes the original purpose of mankind in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, you know, to rule and reign and reflect God's image on this earth. Promises of the Abrahamic covenant, you know, land seed blessing. The promises given, you know, to David of, you know, of the throne. The promises for Israel and the nations, like we see in Isaiah 19 and Isaiah chapter 27, verse 6. Like Jesus realizes and fulfills those promises. Jesus also in the millennium also reigns. He reigns over Israel. He reigns over the earth. He reigns over his enemies. He reigns and rules over the demonic realm, if we take Revelation 20 at face value, with Satan being bound. Jesus reigns in the millennium on this earth. And therefore, Jesus restores. He restores the saints. Chapter 20, Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, he restores all creation. That we see in Isaiah 65, and I think we will look at that more next time. He restores justice, all justice. He's going to make all things right. He restores Acts 3:21, the restoration of all things. That will all come in this intermediate millennial kingdom of the Messiah, God being, really, it's just a demonstration of God being faithful to his promises. Jesus realizes and reigns and restores all of these millennial blessings. And I look forward to next time diving into those blessings with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just who Christ is and his, and really, Lord, who you are, just a faithfulness to who you are. And help us, Lord, to be faithful to the text, to remain faithful until the end. And we thank you that you are a God that keeps your promises. And we know that there are genuine disagreements between these things. Just help us, O Lord, to just be so careful with your word and that your spirit would give us understanding. And I know today, Lord, was just a bit more academic and just looking at different views and positions and things. But we just pray that we would even just carefully know how to interact with others who hold these different positions, and knowing these are brothers and sisters in the Lord as well, that we would be careful in our own tone and speaking about these things, but that it would really be meant to bring glory to Christ in these conversations, but also that the end affects how we live today. And so as we view all of these things that are to come, that we would live in light of our King's return. And in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.